finish our mini-series that we started some weeks ago on grace. The subject this morning will be the prospect of grace, heaven. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come boldly into your presence this morning because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. What a privilege it is to be counted the sons of God. For Lord, in that phrase, the sons of God, you have poured out on us abundantly grace upon grace. You climb Mount Calvary to take our sins away. And Father, you stand right now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. What great love you have for your children. Father, give us an understanding heart this morning and ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to read to you a poem this morning by Martha Snell Nicholson. It is entitled, To Be Like Him. What can it mean to be like him? I, to be like my dear Lord. I could not believe it. Had I not the promises of his precious word, I with follies and failures, I with weakness and sin, to be like the Lord in his beauty, perfect without and within, he whom the angels adoring veil from his glory their eyes, he who one day will take me to dwell in his home in the skies. Oh, I'm weary of waiting, sick of this old self of mine. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and give me a spirit like thine. Yes, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We have been considering this great subject of amazing grace, and we're drawing to a close in our study. This is not the end of the subject. We could speak for days and months and years on various topics under the title of God's grace. We have been considering this subject of grace, and we have found it to be indeed amazing. Amazing. Grace, we said, was that vehicle by which God reconciled himself to sinful men. We said that the love of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the goodness of God could not save man. For if it could, I submit to you that Jesus Christ would never have had to go to the cross and die. But Jesus had another way. He used that vehicle called grace. And we found that through that vehicle, God could reconcile sinful man unto himself. You see, the God of the Bible is perfect. He is holy. He cannot sweep sin in any form under any proverbial rug. Sin has to be dealt with. And though God is desirous to save us, there is a dilemma. There was a dilemma that he had to overcome. How could he reconcile sinful men? That sin that separated man from his God, how could that be reconciled away and still meet the demands of divine justice and divine holiness? Well, God solved that problem in a very unique way, we said. He signed a unilateral covenant with his precious blood when he died on the cross of Calvary. And in that covenant, he made himself responsible for our salvation. He made himself responsible for life everlasting for us. He made himself responsible to meet all of our needs and to take care of us in every situation. We also saw that the purpose of grace was redemption. By the vehicle of grace, Jesus Christ came to this earth and suffered and died on our behalf. He took the penalty that we should have taken. Jesus Christ, what does the Bible say about him? In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 and verse 14, it says this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and lived for a little while amongst us. We find that the Bible declares that Jesus himself was the Creator. Jesus himself is equal with the Father. But Jesus set aside for a time his holiness, his glory, and he came to earth to be one of us. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. This is what it says about Jesus and his relationship to us. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What must we do to inherit eternal life? The Bible says simply, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We find that the Bible tells us that we will come in contact with Almighty God, that if we shall confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For you see, he signed that unilateral agreement. He made himself responsible through his grace to save every one of us. And then we spoke about how we come into the privilege of grace, which is access to the Father. Just think of it. If you are saved, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, think of what it means to have access to the Father, the incomparable one, holy God, to be able to walk into his presence at any time, during any situation, and know that he careth for you. Knowing that you do not have to go before anybody else, there is no saint, no other personage that you have to come to or pray through, that Jesus is all you need. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 5 says this: And there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. See, that cross that Christ died on, that is your bridge from here to heaven. That is the bridge that Christ erected on your behalf because of his amazing grace. But you know, the Lord didn't stop there. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says this, Jesus is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for you and I. Oh, it's nice to consider that Jesus may be interceding for the church, for maybe our church or maybe the church universal. But he goes further than that. He's interceding for each one of you. Each one of you he's interceding for. He's talking to the Father about each one of you. He wants victory in your life. He wants you to be a successful Christian. And he's there interceding for you and I. But not only that, we found that Matthew 28, 18 and 19 tells us that when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, that all authority in heaven and earth was given to him. And that's nice to know that Jesus has all authority. But guess what? Read on in the verse tells us that all this authority he has given to you and I. He has given us his power of attorney. He has given us power through his name. Oh, if we would only believe that, if we'd only get it out of our head and get it down into our heart, what a different people we would be. What a different people we would be. So we find that your victory and my victory in life is in direct proportion to how much of the Lord I will allow to operate in my life. I can have as much of God as I want in my life. Isn't that amazing? That God says that I can have as much of him in my life as I want, and yet I hold my hand back and keep him away. Why do we do that? His amazing grace flows in on us, and we hold it back. We are the fly in the ointment. And then last time we spoke about the product of grace, which was to mold our character. And in that grace, we said that when we were created, God had in mind that you and I would be completely free, a slave to no one. And we found out that when God masters our life, that we become masters of ourselves and masters of the world around us. We really do. However, when sin reigns in our life, and we don't allow the lordship of Christ to come into our life, you and I then become victims of the circumstances in our lives, and we could become a slave to those around us, never fully having what God intended us to be. We find that man that is mastered by sin is a bored man. He's a frustrated man. Everything he tries turns sour in his mouth. And so man today just constantly keeps thriving after things and things and things. Every time he gets a thing, it turns sour. It's not satisfying. He has to reach out for something more. He just thinks, well, maybe if I get around this next corner, everything is going to be different. He gets around that next corner and everything is the same. Everything is the same. So a man without God is a man who is frustrated. And he's not fulfilling the purposes and desires that God had at the creation. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. I want to show you what God intended. Very popular verse. We all can repeat it from memory. But let's look at each word. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, and read the verse 10. You see, when we realize God's sovereignty in our life, so much stress and frustration just kind of peels away. Why? Because we start to have confidence in that Almighty God and knowing that he's going to work things out for our good, because he'll receive the glory from that. Listen to what Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine." Oh, the grace of God. The grace of God. Not only sufficient to save us, not only sufficient to build character, not only sufficient to bring us into the very presence of Almighty God, But we find that that sufficient grace in our lives, that moment by moment living by the hand of God, is also sufficient to take us to glory one day and to take us through all eternity. Praise the Lord. The truth is that of His fullness He has poured out upon all of us in equal measure. It is up to us to appropriate God's grace in our life. We who have received the abundance of God's grace look forward to that coming day when we will be with Jesus. That is the prospect of grace. For we're not born or created just to live here and end it all. But God had a better thing in mind, that we are to live eternally with our Lord and Savior. We are going to reign with Him. Galatians 3:26 says, "Ye are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." If we are children, then we can inherit. Turn back to Romans chapter 8, please. How can you and I be sure that we are children of the Most High God? God wants us to know. You know, God never wants us to guess at anything. That's why He's written this word. This is our survival manual for planet Earth. He wants us to know some things. And if we live by the principles in here, we make our way a lot easier. We become less frustrated. Verse 16 of Romans 8 tells us how we can know that we are children of the Most High God. It says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Are you a child of God? If you are, then you have the Spirit that testifies to you that you are the God. You have been sealed with Him according to Ephesians 1. And that seal is a guarantee that you're going to inherit eternal life. But the Spirit there tells us that we are the children of God. You see, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Bible says that you are dead spiritually, and therefore you do not hear God's voice. Therefore you do not have that confirmation in the Spirit. You can have it. You don't have to leave here this morning without receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But those of us who are saved have the Spirit, that witness inside, that tells us that we are the children of the Most High God. Look at verse 17 of chapter 8. "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, since indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory." You see, a joint heir is better than an heir. I would be happy to be an heir. Wouldn't you be happy to be an heir, David? Just to be an heir to get into heaven. I mean, that would be great. And it would be nice if I could have maybe a billionth piece of heaven, maybe a couple of acres on some fluffy cloud. That would be nice. But that's not what the Word says. God's grace is so abundant that He just doesn't want that much for me. Look at what that verse says. It says that I'm going to be a co-heir with Christ. Now, I submit to you what I'm going to tell you I really don't understand, because I know myself. How can I be a co-heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet I have to believe what the Word of God says, and I have to believe His grace is sufficient to cause that to happen? You see, if I and my two brothers owned a farm, we would each have a third of that farm, and you know, a piece of the pie is better than no pie at all. However, if we were co-heirs, we would own it all. And that's amazing grace to me, that God's grace has been poured out upon His children in such a way that it's not only to save them and get them into heaven, but to make them a co-heir with Jesus Christ. I don't understand how that can be. But that's what God is telling me, that His grace will do that in my life. Not only will it take care of me moment by moment in this life, but it's going to carry me through all of eternity. And because it's written in this infallible Word, I have to believe it and take it by faith. This next part, we really don't like to read it. And if your Bible says, "If indeed we share in His sufferings," cross out the word "if." It doesn't appear in the Greek. It is "since." It's a foregone conclusion. If you are going to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are going to suffer. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's a foregone conclusion. You are going to suffer. How are we suffering? Well, first of all, when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, no longer are you mastered or controlled by the devil, but you have been transformed over to the team of light headed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this guy over here doesn't give up. You're still going to be attacked by the enemy. That's a form of suffering, isn't it? The enemy does come in and attacks. Another way is that as you belong to Jesus Christ, you're going to conform yourself to his standards. This is his rule book. It's really not a rule book. It's a book of principles on how to live a peaceful and a godly life and to have a life full of joy and success. And as you mature in the Lord, it is discipline, day by day, of making quality decisions that, Lord, no matter what happens this day, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to give that thing over into your hand. That's a form of suffering, isn't it? It isn't one of these, if it feels good, I'm going to do it. That can lead to tragedy, can't it? But in discipling your life and in disciplining your life, that is a form of suffering. Ask anybody who goes on the diet. They deny themselves because there is something, a goal out there that they are reaching for. And it's the same way in the Christian life. Also, you're going to get attacked from your carnal nature. Romans 6 tells us that carnal nature never leaves us. Your thought life, that sinful nature that resides inside of you, keeps raising its ugly head up to turn you away from Christ. And the Bible says you are to consider it or reckon it as dead. In other words, you don't listen to it. You don't have to listen to it. You can tell it to stick its head down under the blood. That's discipline. You suffer that way too, with the thoughts that attack your mind daily. But the Lord says that when we walk into problems like this, we're merely to confess it before the Lord and continue on in our walk with him. Amen. Another way that we suffer is through the temptations that come upon us, through watching television, through just being in the business world. There are tons of temptation. Being in the school hallways, lots of temptations. That's suffering. Because there are certain principles that we must not break. Otherwise, it costs us, doesn't it? And we insult the Savior who died for us. That's a form of suffering. And even those circumstances that come into our life because we live in a sin-cursed world. There are such things as bacteria and virus and parasites and falls and other things that come into our lives. And yet, our Bible says that Christ is ahead of all of these things. That he is God of all circumstance. That he is in control. And as we allow him to use us as we go through these things, we learn tremendous lessons. Many of you saints of God have been through a lot of things with the Lord. And I'm sure if I went around the room, you would all tell me the same thing. That as you look back, and as you look at yourself now, that you're a much better person. You're becoming more of the person that you've always dreamed of becoming. That's what Christ wants to do in our lives. Make us something better than what we really are. Praise his name. Hallelujah. Look at verse 18. I like this verse that Paul wrote. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You know, if you know something about the life of Paul, you read a verse like that, and it's truly amazing. Here was a man who was shipwrecked. He was beaten up. He had a whip taken to his back on a couple of occasions. He was literally stoned. People actually threw stones at him and left him for dead. Imagine being stoned. I don't know what that feels like. I've stubbed my toe, and that hurt. I remember one time on a playground, a kid threw a stone and hit me in the back, and that hurt. Imagine being stoned. Imagine being rejected by people that you love. And here he is saying that I consider my present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, Paul caught a glimpse of heaven. The Lord showed him just a glimpse of heaven. And all of a sudden, everything was set into perspective. That's how you and I have to live, with a glimpse of eternity. Every decision we make has to be towards eternity itself. We have to do that. We're not living here. This is just temporal. This stuff is going to pass away. We're like that caterpillar who turns into a butterfly and suddenly he forgets about crawling around in the dust of the ground and evading things falling down from trees and stuff like that. All of a sudden he's up here flying around. You think he's going to think about thoughts when he was down on the ground on his belly? No. No. When you and I see the glories of heaven and the grace that God has bestowed upon us and what God has in mind for us, our imaginations can't even comprehend what God has in mind for each one of us. The glory of God. All because of his grace. All because of his grace. I might get excited here. In verses 19 and 22, Paul gives us a future hope, and he uses an illustration of the creation. Now, the creation, it says, groans as it waits for the day when sin and decay will be no more. You see, creation did not cause the demise of man. It did not cause sin. It did not cause decay. Adam, when he did his treasonous act, used the earth and creation as his arena. And it suffers as we all suffer. And Paul says that even the creation is frustrated. The creation doesn't like to see the decay and the destruction that goes on. And it longs for the day when the sons of God will be revealed. The sons of God to be revealed. It's not worldly men. They don't wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. It is only the sons of God who have this blessed hope that one day heaven will be our home and that we'll see Jesus and fellowship with him, with whom he is the one who saved us by his grace. And as we look at verse 21 here of Romans 8, it says that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom with the children of God. We're going to have glorious freedom, aren't we, when we come into contact with Almighty God. The hope of these verses is that one day sin will be forever removed. There is a day coming. The Bible says that there is a day coming when even the creation will be restored as new. God will again look upon his creation and say that it is perfect. It is perfect in any way. Look carefully at verse 22. It says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Synodini, the Greek word for travail, has this kind of a picture that you and I and all creation are about to be born. We're getting ready to be birthed. And the contractions of labor are beginning. And that birth will bring us into the glorification time when we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ, when everything will be new. Just think of it. No more death, no more pain, no more frustration, no more disappointment, no more decay. Nothing. Nothing. Praise God. God has a better way. Hallelujah. Look at verse 24. "For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has?" The context of the Greek here is that we're not saved by hoping. It is not, "Are you saved? Well, I hope I'm saved. Are you going to heaven? Well, I hope I'm going to heaven." No, that's not the intent of the Greek. The Greek here is in the dative tense, and it is a dative of means or circumstance that we are saved in hope. I'm hoping for Christmas. I can't wait until Christmas comes on December 25th. I know it's going to come this month, and I hope in that. It's a certainty. It's not something that, gee, I wonder if it's going to be December 25th. Maybe it'll be April 4th. Gee, I really don't know. I'm confused about this. No, it's not that idea at all. But the Christian's hope is the certainty that God is going to do what he claims that he can do. Hallelujah. Remember, if that same Spirit dwells inside you that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, then that Spirit is going to quicken you and I. If it could raise Jesus Christ from the dead, he'll raise us too at that time. Praise the Lord. You know, this whole paragraph from 18 to 25, it expresses this whole thing of fulfillment in the future. You see, you are saved now, but you don't realize it. You'll realize it when you get to glory. See, salvation is really a future event. See, we're saved now by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we're really going to find out what that all means when we get in front of the Lord. That's what these last clauses in here means of that verse. It says, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? You see, this expresses the idea of that future event. Yes, we are saved if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. But boy, we are really going to find out what that means when we get to heaven. One day, the sky is going to roll back. And Jesus Christ, with a shout, with the trump of God, is going to call his church home. Then we'll know what salvation is all about. Then we'll know what salvation is all about. It won't be just on faith then. We'll have it. Have it in our hands. That's the real thing. So we find that God's amazing grace is not only sufficient for our lives today and for every circumstance we go through, but it's sufficient enough to take us into eternity and throughout eternity, whatever that means. We are tied up with time and space, but in eternity there isn't anything. It'll be forever living with our God and with our Lord. It'll be something wonderful. Because my God is a God of design. He's a God of plan. He's a God of creation. There's going to be interesting things to do. And we're going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever, because the Bible says that we are going to be co-heirs with him. No wonder the Bible speaks of amazing grace. Amazing grace. Would you stand, please? Hallelujah. Would you just bow your head? Close your eyes? Maybe you're here this morning, and what I have been speaking about has been truly amazing to you. Maybe you never realized it before, how God loved you so much that he didn't want you to perish. That he made a way to save you, to give you the free gift of eternal life, to make something good out of your lives. And you've been playing church over the years. Oh, you may love God, but you've really never made a personal commitment to him. Don't leave here without knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He makes all the difference. He'll make all the difference in your life. If you would like to know how to receive Christ as your Savior, I'd like you to just raise your hand and I want to pray with you. Is there anyone? Anyone who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior? Maybe you're here this morning. Yes, I see that hand. Maybe you're here this morning that things of this life have grown cold. Maybe you never really comprehended God's truly amazing grace and what he wants to do in your life. Oh, you've made a commitment to the Lord. You said, Lord, come into my heart and save me. But you're just not living the way that you should. Jesus wants to meet that need right now. If you would raise your hand, I want to pray with you too. That you would get closer to the Lord. That you would partake of this amazing grace. That you would get back on track. Anyone by the uplifted hand wants to come into the fullness. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. As Brother Dave leads us in this last song, I'm going to stand down here. And whatever your need is this morning, I want to pray with you if you'll come. If you'll come. The Lord is here to meet your need. One who raised their hand for salvation, if you'll come, and the others, come too, please. Make it right. Make it right. You'll never be sorry. Never be sorry. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Any others? Just come as we're led in this song.
To God.